John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them, his disciples, his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained."
Well, it is delightful to see that so many of you have returned this evening. That's always an encouragement to a preacher. And it's a real discouragement when he shows up, you listen once, and don't come back. So I am so grateful that you've decided to return. But again, I remind you, you've not come to hear me. You've come to hear God's Word proclaimed. And before I begin our study tonight, let me say to our ladies and probably some gentlemen how much I enjoyed our lunch together today. And I appreciate the hospitality. I spent the afternoon with Jeff. I weighed the prospect of going home 2 additional hours on the road or spending the afternoon with Jeff. I figured it balanced out about equally. So I stayed. But we had a good visit, and I'm grateful to be with you tonight as we continue our study. I will start by sharing something with you. You probably have heard before, but honestly, I have nothing new to share. If it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. So if you're expecting something new or novel, you're probably not going to find that. But if you're just wanting to learn the truth, to accept it, to obey it, and live it, you've come to the right place. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worthwhile to waste much time on the old violin as he held it up with a smile. "What am I offered, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? $3 once, $3 twice. Going, going," said he. But no, from the room far back came a gray-haired man. He came forward and picked up the old violin and, wiping off the dust and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" as he held it up with the bow. $1,000. "Who'll make it two?" $2,000. "Who'll make it three?" $3,000 once, $3,000 twice. "Going, gone," said he. Well, the people cheered, but some of them cried, "We don't understand. What changed its worth?" And the man replied, "The touch of the master's hand. Many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred by sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like an old violin. A bowl of porridge, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's gone once, he's gone twice, he's gone and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never quite can understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by touch of the master's hand." If you were listening carefully to the reading just a couple of minutes ago, you may have noticed in verse 20, Resurrection Day, that evening in the upper room, he showed them his hands. Those nail-scarred hands, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you pay careful attention as the narrative unfolds, if you are a discerning reader, one thing will surely stand out. Jesus knew the power of touch. The last thing before I left this morning was to wrap my arms around my wife. We never part without hugging and generally without kissing. She's sick right now, so I avoided that. But there's something about a touch that is very, very special. And in the ministry of Jesus, also very powerful. He touched the untouchables and made lepers whole. He touched the eyes of the blind and they could see. He touched the beard of the widow of Nain's son and raised him from the dead. He took Jairus' daughter by the hand and raised her. There was something special about his touch, and something really important about his hands. Probably my closest friend on this earth today is a retired physician who lives now in Wyoming. He served as one of our elders in Marietta for a number of years until he retired and moved west. And more than 20 years ago, I said to him, "Dave, as a physician, what can you learn by looking at someone's hands?" He said, "Give me a couple days and I'll bring you a list." About a week later, he handed me 3 sheets of paper covered front and back, handwritten, so not as legible as I would like, but I could still make it out. And I absolutely was amazed at what a physician, a well-trained physician, can discern about the body just by looking, examining someone's hands. Do you have ridges on your nails? That's an indication that you've had a high fever recently. Are they stained? That probably indicates you've got a habit that you need to get rid of. And I could go on. It's just phenomenal how revealing a close examination of someone's hands truly is. And I asked that question because someone had approached me with a request. I foolishly told the folks at home, anytime there's a sermon topic you'd like me to address or a text that you'd like me to deal with, just let me know. And so one of my elders' wives said to me, "I want to hear a sermon on the hands of Jesus." One of the most unusual requests I had ever received. But to be true to my word, I followed through. And what I discovered was really, in my judgment, remarkable. When you look at the hands of Jesus, you learn some really profound things about Him and our relationship with Him. And I know as you listen tonight, you're thinking immediately, but we can't look at the hands of Jesus. I beg to differ. There are things about His hands that we can know with absolute certainty, and they are so revealing. And so I want to share that tonight, because we understand as people of God that it's not about us. It's always, or ought always, to be about Him. Paul said we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Every time I stand in a pulpit, I want to make sure that God is glorified, that Christ is exalted, that the church is strengthened, and lost men are brought to the Savior. And so He always needs to be front and center. But how do you do that in a creative and yet valid and truthful way, week after week after week? This is one of those ways. We do something that typically is not done. And we approach Jesus from a perspective that most people have never really considered. And again, I say to you, and yet I have nothing new to say. Here's what we discover when we look at the hands of Jesus. Please understand as I speak to you how important these matters are. Number one, when you look at the hands of Jesus, you are examining human hands. You say, well, I know that, and I don't doubt that you do. But do you understand the significance of the statement? I told you this morning, if you were here, that my goal is to someday be in the presence of my Heavenly Father and His Son, my Savior. And if I know myself as I think I do, when I get to heaven, nothing and no one could induce me to leave. When we arrive at heaven's gate, we're home. There's no place better to go. There is no one better to associate with. And yet that's where the story of Jesus begins. At the right hand of God, on equality with the Father. But the record of Philippians 2 says that he did not see this equality as something to be grasped, to be tenaciously clung to, but willingly relinquished that equality that he knew in heaven for a time to become a man, a servant, for the purpose of suffering and dying on a cross. God's Son took on human flesh, had human hands, to make it possible for us someday to stand in the presence of God. John wrote in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." If I ask you today, who or what is an antichrist? Could you answer accurately and correctly? If you're a student of Scripture, you know that in John's first epistle, more than once, and again in his second epistle, verse 7, an antichrist is one who denies that Jesus came in the flesh, that he actually had human hands. I have trouble grasping the significance of God's love, that he would graciously give his Son, and that his Son would willingly come to be one of us, knowing full well that the cross was in his future. And yet that's exactly what happened. And his hands were in every sense human hands. When Matthew records the birth of Jesus, which was very ordinary, he tells us that his conception was extraordinary and supernatural, that he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Joseph knew that Mary was with child. He knew for a fact that he was not the father of that child. And he was minded or intended to put her away privately. Says much about the character of Joseph, by the way. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and they'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet. A virgin shall bring forth a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." God taking on human form. Jesus having human hands. Our entire eternal destiny rests on the fact that the hands of Jesus were human hands. And the testament to his love does not begin at Calvary. It begins when he agrees to become one of us so that one day we might join him for all eternity. Not only were his hands wounded, or his hands, human hands, they were pure hands. None of us truly have pure hands. If we say we have no sin, we make ourselves liars, and the truth is not in us. This is the argument of 1 John 1. All, Paul said, have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Similar statement, by the way, is found in 3:10. The book of Ecclesiastes says, there's none that doeth good and sinneth not, no, not one. There has only been one exception, and that exception was Jesus. He did no sin. Guile was not found in his mouth, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2. And the Hebrews text says in chapter 4 that he was in all points tempted like as we are tempted, yet without sin. And what is the significance of the pure hands of Jesus? Without pure hands, he could not have died vicariously. A fancy word that means in behalf of others. Without pure hands, he could not be the pure, perfect sacrifice, the Lamb without spot or blemish, by whose blood our sins are washed away. And so thank God tonight that when you look at the hands of Jesus, you look not only at human hands, but you look at pure hands. And because of his pure hands, he could die not for his own transgressions, but for ours. What did one of the thieves say that day when they were all nailed to crosses? We deserve our fate, but not this man. You know, when you look at the story of the betrayal, arrest, and trial that both Herod and Pilate concluded Jesus was guilty of nothing. You know, three times Pilate said, I find no fault in this just person. His hands are pure. He knew that the Jews had delivered him up for envy. He had done nothing worthy of incarceration, let alone death, but because he was more interested in his political position than maintaining his personal integrity, he sentenced an innocent, a pure man, to die on a cross. Now, neither thief could dispute the fact that they were guilty, and yes, they deserved their fate, but not the man in the middle. His hands were pure. And it's because of those pure hands that there is great, great power in his blood. No sins of his own. His blood is shed for the sins of humanity. His hands were also calloused hands. My father, who is 90 years old and retired as a millwright, worked with his hands all of his life. They were always, it seemed, covered in grease. The nails were banged black and blue and sometimes missing. There were cuts. That's the nature of the work he did. And he would look at my hands and say, son, it's clear you do nothing. He said that, I think, at least in part in jest, but I did nothing compared to what he and so many others do. Contrary to what you think, preachers, however, only work one day of the week. That's not true. They work a couple days. And they work with their hands much less than with their heads. But Jesus grew up and was trained as a carpenter. You know, when a board needed cut, he didn't get out his craftsman saw. And something needed nailed, he didn't have air compressor and a pneumatic driver. There were no power tools. Everything was hard, laborious effort. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus worked as a carpenter. I know everybody knows that Joseph was a carpenter, but the scriptures also tell us that Jesus was as well. And if you look at what Scripture says, Scripture clearly indicates that for life to have real meaning and purpose, those who can work must. And life finds its greatest fulfillment in doing worthwhile stuff. I wish there were more in our society today who could grasp the significance of that. Do you know that the Apostle Paul went so far as to say to the Christians at Thessalonica, if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat? What a far cry from modern thinking. I'm not talking about people who can't work or can't find work. I'm talking about people who are lazy. You look at the hands of Jesus and you will know that this is a man who understood the importance of work. And I'll go all the way back to the garden and tell you, even in the beginning, this was a principle that was true. You think in that idyllic paradise called Eden, Adam and Eve have nothing to do? You've not read the text carefully. They were caretakers of the garden from the beginning. Men and women have always needed worthwhile stuff to do. And Jesus was no different. His human hands, his pure hands, would have also been calloused hands. But let me tell you as well, when you look at the hands of Jesus, you're looking at strong hands. There are those that paint a picture of Jesus, and nearly every artistic representation of our Savior that I have seen presents him as a rather weak-looking character. Now, I tell you up front, I have no idea what physical characteristics he possessed. If I were to describe him from Scripture, it would simply be average. And I have to go all the way back to Isaiah 53 for that description. For he had no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, no beauty that we should desire him. People were attracted to Jesus for no physical reasons. Because there was nothing outstanding about him from the physical perspective. No beauty that we should desire him. But what I can tell you is, he lived his life and he proclaimed his message with strong hands. He spoke with authority and with clarity. At the close of the Sermon on the Mount, the record says that the people were astonished. They marveled, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. Just the opposite of what I typically hear today in the religious world. Today, people make suggestions. They offer opinions. They say, this is a possibility. This is how I see it, but you're entitled to see it in another way. When are we going to get back to just having conviction and the courage of our conviction to do and say what is right because it's right? They have strong hands like our Lord. Let me give you an example of the strong hands of Jesus. At the beginning of his ministry, after the first miracle in Cana of Galilee, where he turned water to wine, he made his way to Jerusalem, to the temple. And what did he find? He found that the house of God had become a den of thieves. He overturned the tables of the money changers and drove them out. Some would say that's not in character with the Jesus of Scripture. It is in absolute complete character with the strong hands of the Master. Do you know what was happening at that hour? The Sadducees were in control of the temple. And they found it to be a very lucrative position. When the pilgrims came to the temple to make their contributions, they had to make those contributions in acceptable coinage. They came from all over the world, the known world at that time, and they brought all kinds of currency. But it all had to be converted to acceptable coinage. And it was graciously done for a price, an inflated price. And in regard to the animals offered on the altar, they had to pass the test. The law required that they be perfect, without blemish. They could pick such animals from their own flocks, But when they came to the temple, they had to be inspected. And guess what? They didn't pass inspection. But don't worry, we have animals already that have been carefully examined. They will pass inspection. You can purchase one of them. The cost is a little higher, but you can purchase one of them. And they made a killing off of inflated prices for people generally who could ill afford such inflation. They had come to worship God and were being fleeced as the flock by their own leaders. And Jesus found that absolutely appalling. You know, it still happens today. Just watch a televangelist for a little bit and see how quickly he moves or she moves to begging and pleading for you to send contributions that do nothing other than line their pockets. Keep us on the air so that we can keep asking for your money. And generally it's people who least can afford it who get fleeced. That ought to incite us to anger just as it incited Jesus in the first century. And so he drove them out. And he condemned them for what they had done in the name of God to God-fearing people who simply wanted to worship God according to the dictates of the law. And he did not do it just once. There are those that would tell you, this is where the Gospels get it wrong. John has it early in the ministry. Matthew and Mark and Luke have it in the final week. Folks, it happened at least twice that we know about. It could have happened more frequently. Yes, he drove them out, but when he left town, guess what? They right back at the same old thing. And so when he returns that final week, he confronts them once more. Doesn't hesitate. He stands up and he deals with their sin. There are no tables for us to overthrow, but there are many ways still that we can exhibit strong hands like our Savior. Have you heard someone say in your presence something that you knew to be false and contradictory to the Word of God and yet said nothing? That's because we've lost our backbones. Our hands aren't strong like our Savior's. That hasn't always been the case. I still remember when our brethren were called walking Bibles and we didn't hesitate to speak up and speak out in behalf of truth. But what has happened? We have gotten comfortable in our middle class position. We don't want to make waves. We don't want to stand out. If that's the case, then we don't want to go to heaven. Because to go to heaven and be with our Father, we've got to have strong hands like our Lord and be able to say, whether we're preachers or elders or Bible school teachers or members, we have declared the whole counsel of God. We have proclaimed His message without fear or favor because it is the right thing to do. Human hands, pure hands, calloused hands, strong hands. But when you look at the hands of Jesus, they were also friendly hands. Here's a man, Peter said, Luke records it in Luke chapter 10, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of demons. You know people like that, don't you? They just light up a room when they enter it. They never let an opportunity to serve pass without doing what they can do with what they have. They're loving, caring, compassionate folks who don't judge a person by the color of their skin or the cut of their cloth, who understand, as we all ought to know, that we are made in the image of God, that God doesn't look as man looks on the outside, but He's concerned about what's on the inside. And with God, everybody has value. And with God's people, the same ought to be so. One of the problems in the early church, and James indicts his readers for this, is their tendency to show partiality. Someone would come in a really fine suit and have rings on all his fingers and clearly be a person of influence, power, and wealth. And immediately he's given the best seat in the house today. He'd be put in the back. In the first century, he's brought to the front. But then somebody comes in and they're unkept. They haven't showered in a week. Their clothes is tattered. Their hair's a mess. And we put them in the back. That's what they would do then, off in a corner, sit at my feet. You just aren't as valuable as that rich man is. Well, maybe in the world's eyes that's the case, but in God's eyes and in the church's eyes, brethren, that ought never to be the case. We need to embrace everyone and let them know that they're loved by God and loved by us. And we ought never turn our backs on people or drive them away. It is sad, but sometimes when people need love and encouragement and support and help the most, we tend to back away. Going through a divorce, I don't want to get involved. But what's more devastating, the loss of a mate through divorce or through death? I submit to you that it's harder to lose one by divorce than death. When someone dies, we rally around the family. But if it's a divorce, we hands off. You know, folks, the church is a lot like a hospital. A hospital's for sick people. Well, people don't need a hospital. The church is for people who are hurting. And the saints are there to help, to have friendly hands like our Lord. I think of John 4 and the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman. She was clearly a woman of questionable morals. She had had five husbands, and the one she had right now, she was just living with. But she still had a soul that was valuable. And Jesus took the time to talk with her and to teach her. And guess what? She went back to her village and said, "Well, I met the Messiah." And introduced her village to Jesus. In John 8, they brought a woman caught in the very act of adultery. There is no question about her guilt at all. What should be done? The law says she should be stoned. What do you say? Jesus looked at them after writing in the ground. No, I have no idea what he wrote, but after writing in the dust, he said unto them, "He that is without sin, cast the first stone." And they began to walk away, the eldest to the youngest. Until only Jesus and the woman remained. "Where are your accusers?" he asked. "They're all gone." To which he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." And highlight those final words, "and sin no more." She had a soul worth saving. There were stipulations, but he loved her and he taught her. Isn't that what the church is supposed to do? Isn't that what will result from a loving heart and friendly hands? When you look at the hands of Jesus, you look at wounded hands. He showed them resurrection day and a week later, in fact, when Thomas is present, the nail prints in his hands. He let them examine his flesh, even see where the spear had entered his side, to know that he was alive, that he had risen, and that his death brought life to all of us. For again, from Isaiah, "Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are all healed." The frank and honest assessment of the situation is that the cross should be in all of our futures, because we stand guilty and helpless to overcome our sin problem on our own. But he was totally innocent. And the stripes he bore and the death he faced was for us. to really put that in perspective, let me take you quickly to Genesis 22 and remind you of the events that played out on Moriah. God had said to Abraham, take the promised son, Isaac, to the appointed place and offer him on the altar. And without hesitation, Abraham, Isaac, two servants, and the donkey set out for Moriah. At the foot of the hill, the donkey and the servants remain. And Abraham and Isaac ascend the mount, the wood and the fire in hand. Isaac turns to his daddy and says, here is the wood, here is the fire, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham responded, verse 8, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. They arrived at the top. Isaac was laid out on the altar. Abraham took the knife in hand and drew back and was ready to plunge it into the promised son when his hand was stayed. And the ram caught in the thicket was substituted and Isaac was freed. The ram died where Isaac was about to die. That ram took Isaac's place. Have you ever wondered how Isaac must have felt about that? And about that ram and how he clearly would have thought, that was close. Even not for that ram, it would have been me. And that's a pretty good picture of what the wounded hands of Jesus accomplished for all of us. He really did take our place. And thus we owe a debt we can never repay. For him who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It is said in 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Someone has commented he paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. The wounded hands of Jesus. But what we close with one final look at his hands. And when we look at them this one last time, we see them outstretched. Beckoning, come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You may not matter to anyone else in this world, but you will always matter to Jesus. You may feel alone and isolated, but he has promised to be at your side. When all the world pushes away, Jesus calls you to come nearer. He pleads, he begs. To use the analogy of Revelation 3, he stands at the door and knocks. But he will never break the door down. You have to open and invite him in. He's begging, he's pleading. He promises, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. What's your response to the outstretched hands of Jesus? The Bible is clear about what is required. I know the world doesn't accept it, doesn't make it any less true. Except you believe, you will perish. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to come to God. We have to believe. And without faith, there's no hope. But it's not a dead faith, like those in John 12 had who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah but wouldn't confess him because they feared the rulers and be cast out of the synagogue. Not the kind of faith demons have who believe and tremble, but the kind of faith that leads to repentance, confession, and yes, even baptism. There's water in the baptistry behind me. We'd like nothing more than to use that tonight, but we don't believe there's power in the water to wash away sin. We believe the power is in the blood of Jesus, those wounded hands that are now outstretched, calling, come, and I will give you rest. Let me explain it very quickly in this way. There are those who say, preacher, I'm with you right up until that point, but I just can't understand how water has any bearing on where I will be eternally. Let me take you quickly to 2 Kings 5 and retell a very well-known story. A Syrian general by the name of Naaman travels to Israel to the king in search of a cure for his leprosy. The king is outraged. They merely are looking for an excuse to invade. But the prophet sends a message to the king. Tell that man to come down to me. And he will learn that there is a God in Israel. When Naaman arrived, the prophet did not even go out to see the general. He sent a servant out with these words: go down to the Jordan and wash 7 times and be healed. Naaman was outraged. This is interesting. He said, I thought. That's what gets you in trouble, folks, when you stop listening to God and start thinking for yourself. When God has spoken, that's the end of the matter. If He says it, it makes it so, whether we believe it or not. He said, I thought that He'd surely come out and strike His hand over the place and call upon His God. And he was outraged. Then somebody said, well, if He'd asked some great thing, He would have quickly done it. I've often thought He must have been a redhead because He calmed down quickly and He went down to the river. My wife's a redhead, by the way. I know by experience. He went down to the river and he dipped. And you can see him in your mind's eye going under the water, coming out and looking and saying, I know it would work. I'm still a leper. He did that 6 times. And 6 times he came out of the water and he's still a leper. But the prophet said 7 times. So that 7th time he went under, and when he came out, he was completely cured. Now I ask you, was there something in the water that flowed in the Jordan River that cleansed lepers? Well, you know, no. God did it. But when did He do it? When the man did what was demanded. It is that simple today. God has asked something that all of us can easily do. And He's promised when we do it, we will be blessed with the forgiveness of sins. We'll have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal life. But what happens if we don't? Do you think if Naaman had dipped 6 times and walked out of the river that he would have been cleansed? You know he wouldn't have. Because that's not what God said. Only when you do what God says do you benefit from what God has promised. How could it be clearer? Won't you respond to the outstretched hands of Jesus and just do what He says while you still can? Because someday the touch of the Master's hand will have no effect. And sadly, you will be lost eternally with no one to blame but yourself. He doesn't want that for you. We don't want that for you. But again, it is your choice and yours alone. Won't you muster the courage to save your soul and follow your Savior before it's too late? Jeff will be here at the front of the auditorium to help you do what this book says right now, if you'll come as we stand and sing.